Okay, if you have your Bible, go ahead and pull it open, turn to Daniel chapter 1. And if you notice, we're done with Psalm 27. We were in there for the last 4 weeks. A lot of people have been asking me, you know, what are we going to do for the new series? You know, what are we going to be studying? Actually, only one or two people asked me. But we're jumping into Daniel, and we're going to be in Daniel for the next like 6-7 weeks. And Daniel's one of those very interesting books. I know for a lot of you, even if you didn't grow up in the church, even if you only spent a little bit of time in the church as a young child, Daniel has a couple of stories that most people who've been to church at least a few times have heard. Most people have heard Daniel in the lion's den, and they've heard Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And we're gonna get to those. But when you dig kind of deeper into the book, what you begin to realize is the book of Daniel is actually very challenging because it's about a period of history in Israel, in Jewish history, that's very dark. You know, it's not a time where things are going well. If you remember, if you go backwards in time a little bit, you have God's people. God has given them the land that he has promised to them. He has made them a nation. And he has given them kings to rule over them. And through that process, they've had good kings, they've had bad kings. And in that time period of kings, at times the people had followed God, and at other times they had not followed God. And so we're actually at a point in history where the people haven't been following God. And at this point, because of the people's idolatry, this wonderful kingdom, this united nation of Israel breaks in two pieces. You have a northern kingdom, you have a southern kingdom. And by the time we get to Daniel, the southern kingdom is basically going through the process, this beginning stages of going into exile. So it's a very, very dark time. Daniel introduces us to that in the very beginning of the book where the Babylonians come in. They attack the capital city, Jerusalem, the place where their beautiful, glorious temple is. And they defeat the city and they plunder the temple itself. Not only do they do that, but they ship people off into exile. And so Daniel is a dark book. It's a time of crushing defeat. It's time where people are taken away from the promised land and they're thrown into another country under foreign subjugation. The powerful part of the book, though, and we'll process this as we go along, is the book of Daniel is both a picture and it's a promise. We're going to be focusing on the first part, on the picture, but it's a picture of how David and his friends live out their faith in a foreign land, in a godless country. And in that way, it becomes very helpful for us, because I think one of the questions that we have constantly is, how do we live our faith out in this culture, in this society, in this world? Now, how do we stay faithful? What things do we have to be careful of? What concessions do we make? Where do we have to stand strong? And that's essentially where we're going to focus. That's the first six chapters. From chapter 7 to chapter 12, Daniel gives us, he shows us these visions that are essentially a promise of God's kingdom to come. And we'll probably touch on that right at the very end just to be able to finish out the book. But essentially what we're going to be focusing on is we're going to be focusing on what does it mean for us as believers? What does it mean for us to live out our faith in a place that is oppositional or not necessarily hostile, but that isn't receptive to faith, much like Daniel? So as we get into Daniel chapter 1 today, we're going to meet four of the main characters that we're going to see throughout the first six chapters. We're going to meet Daniel. We're going to meet Hananiah. We're going to meet Mishael, and we're going to meet Azariah. Those are their Hebrew names. We know the last three later on by other names. But we meet with them when they're essentially thrown into this new place. And the question that the text begs to answer is this: how it being removed from their land, being taken to this new land, how can they live out their faith? Right? How can they live out their faith? So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at that question, and we're going to start piecing together an answer. As we look at it, I think we're going to see some different things. I think the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see first a need for distinctive faith. We're going to see that Daniel and his friends have a very different faith that they need to have going into this foreign culture. I think the second thing we'll see the decision of distinctive faith. We'll see this decision that they have to make based on their spiritual convictions. And the third thing we'll see the power in their distinctive faith. And again, hopefully that will help us to get at least the first pieces of what does it look like to live out our faith in a faithless culture, in a faithless society. So first, I think the first thing we see the need for distinctive faith. I'm going to go back and I'm actually going to read the first 7 verses of the book, even though we didn't read it for our scripture reading. And basically, again, it gives us this introduction. You'll hear some of the pieces that I've already mentioned, but I think it'll be a good kind of walk into this first point. In verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." So essentially, kind of that's the introduction we have to the book of Daniel, to the passage that we read. And again, it's this beginning of this exile period for the southern kingdom, very dark time. Babylonians have gone in and essentially taken the capital city. So essentially, they've lost their country. They've lost their kingdom. In the ancient Near East, there was this practice when one country, when one nation would go in and defeat another, there was this question that arose, is how do we absorb this other nation? Right? You can't just let them stand or else they'll oppose you. They'll fight back down the road. And so, countries at the time had different ways, different methods of absorbing not just foreign land, but foreign people. One method was you simply kill everyone and then you just take their land. Sometimes they wouldn't kill everyone. Sometimes they would just kill the men or just kill the adults and they would absorb everyone else. Sometimes they would let them stay, but they would let them stay essentially as slaves. They would have to pay tributes. They would have to do work for them. They would become essentially a country of slaves, of servants. In other situations, they would try to wipe out all culture. They would wipe out any types of cultural landmarks. They would wipe out any forms of education that were tied into the culture. And they would essentially acculturate people to this new country, to this new thing. Now, that's essentially what the Babylonians do. They take this approach where they're going to acculturate people to a new way of life, to new country, to a new religion. And so that's actually why when they take Daniel and when they take their friends, they take other people with them, the whole purpose is to spend 3 years essentially retraining them so that by the end of the 3 years, they feel more like Babylonians than they do Jews, Israelites. And that's to kind of win their allegiance and to, again, kind of absorb these people into their culture, into their customs, into their country, so that they become one nation. So that's kind of what's happening is you have Daniel and his friends, they're taken from the holy city, from literally the shadow of this glorious temple of God into this foreign land, this land where people worship idols. And it causes this crisis. You know, if you think about it, if you're Daniel or one of his friends, it causes this crisis. All of a sudden they're given new accommodations, they're given clothes, they're given food, they're given a new way of life, and they're given a new religion. And essentially they're being forced to become this other thing, not just to serve in a secular way, but to embrace a new religion, a new God. And what's interesting is for Daniel and for his friends, they recognize that this new religion that they're being offered is full of worthless idols. you know, they realize that it has no value, that it's devoid of meaning. And there's a reason why. You know, for Daniel and his friends, they're Jews. They follow the one true God. And for them, there's something very important about the distinctiveness of their faith, about this distinctiveness of Judaism. Now, when they go to this new place, when they go to this new country and they see this new religion, they immediately recognize that they're being asked to worship these false things, these false idols. You see, their true faith, their distinctive, their true faith helps us recognize the counterfeit, that what they're being given and what they're being offered is worthless. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why they need faith as they go into this new place. And, you know, that's actually one of the reasons why it's so important that for us that Christianity is unique, that it's distinct, right? If Christianity was like every other religion, then simply we could mix or change things as much as we want, right? If Christianity was simply a religion that said, be as good as you can be, and at the end of your life, if you're really good, maybe you'll make it. And that's what every other religion says. But you see, when you have a distinct faith, when you have a faith that is unique, that is different, that is separate, and that is true, then it actually helps you to discern, to understand what other religions actually say. You know, they actually say this. They say when it comes to counterfeit money, you know, they say that the way that you come to discern counterfeit money is, I heard this interesting thing is, you actually don't look at counterfeit money to figure out what's counterfeit. The way that you learn how to distinguish, how to pick up on counterfeit money is you look at real money. You study real money. You don't even worry about all the other stuff. You study what real money is, what it looks like, what it feels like, the details of it. And the more you study it, the more you understand it. When you get something that's counterfeit, you immediately know because it's different. And, you know, that's the interesting thing about this first part that we see is we see these young men being taken off to this other country, being offered a new way of life, new wonderful things, new religion, and they immediately recognize that something's wrong with it. Why? Because their faith is unique, because theirs is true. And because it's true, it helps them to see all the imperfections. It helps them to see all the problems of this other religion. You know, they're able to see through it and understand that it's not what it purports to be. And, you know, that's one of the powerful things about Christianity is the gospel is absolutely unique. Again, like I said, Christianity is not like other religions. It's not salvation by works. You know, look at other religions and they say the way that you are saved, the way that you're delivered, the way that you get into the next life is you be a good person. You do the right things. You do the things that are listed on this list. And if you do them, then you'll make it. But you know, what Christianity says is different. The gospel is absolutely unique. The gospel says you can try to do those things, but they won't work for you. We read that, didn't we? You know, what the gospel says is you need someone else to do it for you. You need someone else who can step into your place and do the things that you cannot do. And in his work, in his goodness, in his perfection, he can merit for you grace and redemption. And you see, the gospel is so absolutely unique among all religions and all times. Know that the gospel is about the fact that Jesus comes and he merits grace and redemption for us through his life, but also through his destruction. And because of that, because it's true, because of that, we can look at all the other things that we see around us and we can critique it. We can understand it. We can understand when cultures, when religions offer us simply worthless idols too. You know, and essentially for us, we're in the same position that Daniel and his friends are in. I mean, in a lot of ways, we're in a culture that is foreign to faith. You know, I know that there's a lot of people today who would say, you know, the U.S. is a Christian nation. It's not. It absolutely is. It has never been. There's always been Christian influences, but it's never been a Christian nation. You can go back to the founders and what they wanted to set up. They wanted to set up a country that had religious freedoms, but they didn't found a Christian nation. In our day and in our culture, you know, we're in the same situation where we live in a culture that even if it's not always trying to be oppositional to God, it is. We live in a culture that has rejected God. And if you look at it carefully, if you look at it through the lens of the gospel, you begin to realize that what this culture has taken on is the God of self. And you begin to see that through the gospel. You know, you begin to see that the idols of this culture, because the God of this culture is self, you begin to see that the idols of the culture are things like self-realization, you know, and personal gratification. You begin to see that the things that people say are important, the things that they live for, the things that they long for, you know, self and success and sex and all these other things, you begin to see through them, and you begin to realize they're worthless, they're useless, they're not what they seem to be. And the only way you can know that, you know, the only way that you can know that is if you have a God, if you have a faith that is both true and distinctive. If you have that, then you always notice the counterfeits. Then you always see the idols, the things that promise that never deliver what they promise. And that's what we have. We live in a culture that offers a lot that never delivers. And the only way you can see through that is if you have a distinctive faith, one in which is different. So that's the first thing we see. We see for Daniel and his friends, they have a distinctive faith, and it helps them see through culture. It helps them see through the idols. Second thing we see is we see the risk of faith. We see the fact that Daniel and his friends have to make a decision. In verses 8 through 16, it says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you are worse in condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the stewards took away their food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. So we see that there's actually this massive decision they make, you know, as they're shipped into this new location, given new clothes, given new accommodations, given food and drink, essentially being acclimated to this new culture. Daniel and his friends recognize that they have to make this decision. And so they make the decision that they're not going to eat the food and drink that's been provided to them. And this is not a commentary on veganism and, you know, none of those things. And I'm glad it's not. It's a spiritual issue. Verse 8, Daniel says that he resolved himself not to defile himself. And so we see that something's going on here. You know, obviously for Jews, there are certain things that they weren't supposed to eat in terms of clean laws. And so there's some of that going on. There's probably things that the Babylonians ate that were not on, that were not eaten by Jews because they were considered to be unclean. I think the other part is for Daniel and his friends, they also didn't know how things were being prepared. And for Jews, there were standards of what was kosher, what was okay, how things were prepared. And so basically, you know, they didn't know where things were coming from, what kinds of animals, how they were being handled. And so, you know, in taking even things that were okay according to clean laws, they could still be dirty because of kosher laws, and they could defile themselves. And to defile yourself meant that you weren't spiritually able to worship. You know, it's essentially a way of breaking your connection with God, if you want to think about it that way. And so what Daniel and his friends recognize is that they have to make a decision. Their faith in this particular area clashed with the culture. And again, this isn't a huge thing, right? This isn't Daniel saying, you know, I refuse to murder people. You know, it's not a huge thing, but it's an important thing. You know, Daniel and his friends make the decision that in order to be faithful to God, they have to clash with the culture in this area. That they have to make a decision about this thing, even if it's risky. And you know, it is recognized as risky. You know, their caretakers are saying, you know, if the king finds out about this, he could have my head. You know, so there's definitely kind of a risk involved to this. But Daniel and his friends realize that a distinctive faith means that difficult decisions sometimes have to be made. Things that are risky, things that are potentially costly. And for them, they are not willing to compromise or budge their desires to be faithful to their God. And you know, when you take your faith seriously, there are times where your faith will clash with culture, where your faith will clash with the things, with the practices and the things that this culture does. And sometimes, again, it's not an overt thing. It's not that our society has been set up in all these different ways to specifically clash. But if you take your faith seriously, there are times where you're going to have to make certain decisions. For instance, I remember one of my college students when I was doing college ministry graduated and started working as a pharmacist. And one of the things she asked me was, you know, they're asking me to work on Sundays. Is that okay? And you know, I can't remember what I told her. You know, there's obviously different ways to kind of deal with that. But I did share that I had, you know, very similar experience. You know, I remember very shockingly, you know, when I was interviewing for my first ministry at church, they told me I'd have to work Sundays. I said, really? But you know, it's different problems for different people. You know, if you take your faith seriously, you're going to run into things culturally that you have to make a decision on. There are going to be things that are asked of you or things that you're asked to embrace, or even just in larger culture, beliefs and viewpoints. And there's decisions to be made. I mean, our culture is pretty overt now when it comes to embracing certain views of sexuality, certain views of gender, certain views of race. And sometimes that becomes a work issue. You know, there are times when, unfortunately, we will have to make tough decisions. That being faithful to God means doing things that are risky and doing things that are costly. Doing things that sometimes will mean that it's going to put us at odds with people, that it's going to put us at odds with the larger culture. And if we don't make those decisions, then we will be unfaithful to God. If we don't make those decisions, then we will compromise ourselves. Now, I think that's one of the things that's been kind of sad for me to see through the last couple of years is watching kind of notable pastors or notable people in Christian circles really make bad decisions and not be faithful to scripture, not be faithful to the truth. You ever heard of Carl Lentz? He was a pastor of a Hillsong church up in New York, and he was being interviewed by Oprah before all the scandals hit. And Oprah Winfrey asked him very directly, she said, "Is Jesus the only way to God?" And Carl Lentz in his answer actually quoted John 14. He said, "Well, Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.'" Now, I believe Jesus is one of the ways. He's a marker. And for some people, he's the marker that takes you to God. And I heard that and I said, gosh, he doesn't even know the second part of that verse, right? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And you know, more and more, I feel like I hear pastors who either because of the culture or because of some shift in their belief of scripture or God say and do things that are unfaithful to scripture, that are unfaithful to the truth. And, you know, I don't know if they're doing it to kind of bend the will because they don't want to put themselves at odds with people in the larger culture. But I do know that if you take your faith seriously, then there are going to be times where you have to make decisions that can be costly, that you have to make decisions that are going to be risky. But you have to make those decisions, because to not make them or to make decisions the other way means that you will not be faithful to God anymore. And luckily, I mean, none of us, in the next few years, I don't think any of us are going to get an opportunity to be interviewed by Oprah. But, you know, in our areas, it still matters. We're going to have situations where decisions come and it will be risky. But what matters is faithfulness to God. What matters is faithfulness to God. For these four men, they're willing to take the risk. They're willing because they don't want to defile themselves. They want to be faithful to God. And, you know, that kind of leads us to this question. I mean, what does it mean for you to be faithful to God in your areas of life? You know, what does it mean to be faithful to God in your family? Right? Sometimes even that one question, you know, means that, you know, we do things that are difficult in our family, that we seek forgiveness, that we give grace, that we embrace people, that we forget harms and wrongs done to us. What does faithfulness to God look like in our families? Or what does faithfulness to God look like in our schools? Right? For those who are going off to college, for those who are in college, I mean, what does it look like to be faithful to God? What does it look like to be faithful to God in your neighborhood or in your workplace? You know, again, it might not be as difficult as the other decisions, but being faithful, taking your faith seriously means making some of these hard decisions, making some of these uncomfortable decisions, making some of these risky decisions, making decisions that are going to cost you sometimes. But what does it mean for you to be faithful, right? What does it mean for you to be faithful? I think the third thing that we see here is in verses 17 through 20, we see the power in distinctive faith. We go to verse 17, it says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chiefs of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, and Azariah, Mishael and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." Now, I want to show you something, and I want to make sure I get this straight. There's something very interesting that happens, right? Daniel and his friends decide that they are going to be faithful to God, and God blesses them. We see that they become physically stronger, right? They are healthier than all the other people who are eating all this food. They become more intelligent, and they actually end up surpassing everyone else to the point where they are in the highest place of influence in this new country in Babylonia. So what's the lesson that we take from this? And I'll give you the lesson we shouldn't take and then the lesson we should take. A lot of times what you'll hear is this. You'll hear, see, this is what faithfulness does for you. If you're faithful to God, God will be faithful to you. If you do what God wants you to do, he will pour blessing into your life and you will this and you will go forward there and this and that and everything else. That's actually not the lesson from here. You know, and the reason why I can tell you very confidently that it's not is even though it happened, our unique faith isn't, you know, the gospel isn't about God blessing people according to what they do for him. It's not you do the things God wants you to do and God will give you the things that you desire. That's kind of health, wealth, gospel. That's And you know, honestly, if you look at Jesus' life, what happens at the end of his life? He is faithful to God in every manner in which we are not. And does his life get filled with blessing and health and riches and influence? No. He's thrown on the cross. Daniel isn't a morality play telling people to be faithful to God because in their faithfulness, they'll receive this high position, and this high position, they'll have influence and they'll be able to do these things. What it's actually about is the moral is actually about God, not about us. The story is about God, not about us. And so here's basically what's happening. Here's four men who decided to be faithful to God. They decided that it was more important to be faithful to God than anything else. And what God does is God does do things for them. He gives them the skill and this ability. And if you go back to verse 17, we see this thing happening. It says, as for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. All of that's incredibly important because for the rest of the book of Daniel, what do we see? We see that their wisdom, their understanding, their decision-making, Daniel's ability to understand dreams and visions play an incredible role for God to do what he's doing through the entire book that gets us to the very end, where the end of the book tells us that the kingdom of God is coming. What we actually see and what Daniel 1 is actually about is it's about a God who, through the faithfulness of these four men, does something incredibly subversive. And we see it first in the first few chapters. Now, there's a commentator who brings this up really powerfully, and what he points out is this. In chapter one starts out with essentially Jerusalem being laid waste. Right? The Babylonians come in and they essentially flatten the city. And in their victory, what they do is they take people off to their own land essentially as losers. I mean, they're the victors. You know, they take the best looking, the youngest, the most promising, they locked up in chains, and they bring them to their own country. And in a very powerful, in a very subversive way, God flips the tables on them. These four men who've seen their home devastated, who've seen the temple that they have gone to worship, the one true living God, plundered and looted. These four men who go into this new country lost and losers, by the end of chapter one, they're the winners. By the end of chapter one, it's the king of this incredible country that has conquered this small nation that now listens to these four men. And what he says is, he says that we see the subversion of God. We see God take this thing and turn it on its head. We see God take these four men, make a simple decision that they want to be faithful to God, and God uses it to subvert a conquering nation. That he takes these four men, and through his blessing, he makes them rise to the very top, because God is doing something else. God is not just subverting the status quo. What he's doing is he's bringing down a kingdom. Later in the story, we meet Nebuchadnezzar more in a more detailed way. And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar rejects God and God curses him. Do you remember what happens there? He loses his mind. He goes out into the wilderness and he begins to act like an animal. And it's through the witness of Daniel and his friends that he regains his sanity and that he announces that it is the one true living God, the God of the Israelites, who is the God who oversees all things. You know, all through the book of Daniel, we see God doing something incredibly powerful. What he's doing is he's tearing down the culture of the Babylonians. He's tearing down the kingdom of man. And he's preparing us for the kingdom of God. And here in this part of the story, he does it simply through faithfulness, through people willing to be faithful. That he takes those little bits And he uses it for this tremendous thing that he's doing. See, verse 17 foreshadows the entire rest of the book. If you've ever read it, the last six or seven chapters are all visions and dreams. And in verse 17, it says Daniel's the one who understands the dreams. He's the one that interprets. And all through the story, they go to Daniel and they say, Daniel, what does this dream mean? What does the story mean? Because God is doing something. He's tearing down the kingdoms of this world, and he's bringing about the kingdom of God. And you know, that's the answer to why we should live out our faith in this world. Because in this world, God is trying to subvert the kingdoms of man here too. God is trying to turn things upside down. God is trying to shake and reshape and to turn the tables so that one day, you know, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know, the most amazing thing is that the subversion that we see here in Daniel 1 isn't the only one that we hope in, the one we trust in, the one we enjoy. The gospel is a message of subversion. If you think about it, what did God do with Jesus on the cross? Well, God let his own son go to the cross to be crucified, to die a horrible death. But the story doesn't end there, does it? God subverts the offensiveness of the cross, the shame of the cross, the curse of the cross. And in the resurrection, he turns into the thing that will change the world. And you see, when you understand that, when you understand that there is a God who subverts all the normal order, that when you understand that there's a God who wants to subvert all human culture, all the kingdoms of man, so that the kingdom of God can come rushing in, only then will you be willing to be faithful. Only then will you be willing to take a risk. Only then will you actually risk it all. Because in that, you see the one who did risk it all, who lost it all for you. And in his losing it all on the cross, he subverted the things of this world. For us, and that's where we find courage. And for us, that's how we find our faithfulness. Let's pray. And Father, we talk about this a lot, but we do want to see your kingdom come. We want to see things change in such a radical way that the gospel comes to full fruition, that people come to faith, and through coming to faith, that they live lives of love. And Lord, we pray for that to come through Jesus Christ soon, sooner rather than later. And we know that that will come one day. But we ask you, Lord, to use us in that work of subversion, or to use us, our faithfulness, our prayers, our efforts, or that through all those little things, you can be using us or to turn over to subvert this kingdom. And Lord, for us, again, we pray that comes soon. That through what we do, people can come to know Jesus Christ, to know him, to love him more. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.